Good morning, church. How are you doing today? Open up your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 today. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Mark that we have so creatively titled The Gospel According to Mark, because that's what it is. So as you turn there, I just want to give you a little bit more background about myself and who I am, and maybe this is something you know about me, maybe you don't, but I am not a huge camper. I'm just going to be honest, I just don't understand why people love to camp. I don't get it. I just don't have those genes. I wasn't raised that way. My parents never went camping. I've been camping a handful of times. A couple of those times have been with my wife, and you can go ask her. I am not a good camper. But the best experience I had while camping was going to Havasu Pi when I was in high school. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Havasu Pi Falls, but if you haven't been there, just Google it, look it up. It's an amazing place, and that's really the beauty of living in Arizona, is that we get to experience this amazing scenery that we're just hours apart from. That's why I love living here in the winter, because if I really, really want to go see snow, which is very infrequently, I just drive 2 hours, and I can go experience it in Flagstaff, and then I get to leave and come home, and it all stays there, and I don't have to deal with it anymore. So Havasu Pi Falls, if you've never heard of it or if you haven't been there, is really a collection of waterfalls located in the Grand Canyon. And so camping there, while I just really don't like camping, it was a great experience because you get to just swim all day and you hike to these different falls and you hang out. And the only downside of this is that visiting the falls requires a 10-mile hike to get to them. So this isn't a day trip. Unless you really like to hike, then maybe you could do it. I don't know. I'm not going to do that, though. And so when you're coming out of the Grand Canyon, when you're hiked in, you've spent 3 to 4 days just swimming and hiking and having fun and just lounging around, then you have that 10-mile hike back out of the Grand Canyon, and you leave often early in the morning, but there's this little problem. Is right about in the heat of the day, as you're finishing up a 10-mile hike, you hit probably about the last half mile. And the last half mile is switchbacks up the mountain. And so there you are in the heat of the day, the sun beating down on you, the weight of your pack pulling you down. And I remember being there when I was in high school with my friends, and we were hiking out, and I stood at the base looking up at those switchbacks thinking, I am so hungry, I am so tired, I don't know how I'm going to be able to do this. And so step after step, we walked up those switchbacks. And I knew that at the top of those switchbacks was a nice Native American woman that was ready to sell me a bottle of Gatorade for $10. And friends, let me tell you, that was the best Gatorade I've ever had. And so there, after 4 days of swimming, hiking, eating nothing but ready-to-eat meals, I was tired, I was hungry, I was about 7 pounds lighter, and I just needed the help of someone. I just needed some sustenance. And so when I got to the top, there she was, practicing the free market, ready to sell me a bottle of Gatorade for $10. And so with that in mind, as I studied this week, that story, that those memories came back to me, because today we're going to look in the book of Mark at Mark's description of Jesus in the wilderness and really the beginning of his ministry. And where this is a continuation from a couple weeks ago where we looked at Jesus' baptism. And now we're going to look at what comes later. We're going to start in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Follow along with me. You can follow along on your favorite Bible app. If you're doing that, we read and teach out of the English Standard Version of the Bible. We have some Bibles on the back table to the left. If you don't own a Bible, take one of those. That's our free gift to you. And then we got it behind me on the screens. So here we go, Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Friends, these are the words of the living God. Here in the opening 15 verses of the book of Mark, he gives us this amazing glimpse into the wilderness experience of Jesus. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about those first 11 verses, the introduction to the gospel and the introduction to this guy that we call John the Baptist. And we see Jesus' baptism. See, Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He finds his cousin John, and if you remember John's description, he's wearing camel hair, he eats nothing but locusts and honey. He's baptizing people in the Jordan, and Jesus, his cousin, comes to him and gets baptized there in the Jordan by his cousin. And it's at his baptism that we see the fullness of the Trinity revealed to us. We talked about that last week. We see the heavens opened up upon Jesus, the Son of God, standing in the waters of the Jordan River. And then we read that the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, anointing him for his ministry. And then we read that God the Father speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so what we saw in those first 11 verses 2 weeks ago was that God sends Jesus to be our representative to secure our salvation. That is the purpose of Mark's gospel, to portray that story, to show us who Jesus is. And now here's what's kind of interesting. What follows this baptism is not a celebration or reception for the Son of God. Jesus isn't baptized and then they come out of the Jordan and there's this big party and everyone brings the food, right? It's a potluck. There wasn't a reception with a cake. Happy baptism, Jesus. Instead, look at what Mark says in verse 12. He says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Jesus leaves the waters of the Jordan, and then the same Spirit that descended upon him like a dove drives him into the wilderness. See, there is a connection here between these two events. And Mark tells us that connection by using this term "immediately." And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Mark loves that word. He uses it about 42 times in his gospel alone because he's constantly just moving the story along immediately, immediately. And here, Mark wants us to realize that Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is a consequence of his baptism. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness that Mark gives very little detail about. If you want to know more about it, read Matthew and Luke. They give us a more full story. But his temptation in the wilderness is a consequence of his baptism. See, friends, remember, Jesus has come on a mission. He has taken on the flesh. He's taken on bone for a purpose. And we'll see later that this message, the gospel of the mission, is the coming of God's kingdom. But first, Jesus has to deal with God's adversary. Jesus has to deal with the one that stands in the way of the kingdom, the one that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. And so the Spirit, which remember has just anointed Jesus, has just empowered him at his baptism, drives him into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. See, for us, that carries a certain connotation. And it does the same in the Scriptures. See, the wilderness throughout the Old Testament is portrayed really as a proving ground for the followers of God. It's the place where faithfulness is tested. Just think of through some of the Old Testament stories you know that take place in the wilderness where the people are tested. But it is also the place where a promise of deliverance is given. And so it's there that Jesus is driven into the wilderness to face God's adversary. And look at verse 13. It says, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan." Last year, if you were with us, we undertook to read the entire scripture, the entire Bible together as a church family. And so the entire year we read through the Bible chronologically. And if you participated in that, hopefully when you saw that term 40 days, you started to remember some things that you read. Maybe you remembered that the number 40 pops up frequently in the text. Right? For Noah, the rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The nation of Israel spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness before they could enter into the promised land. The prophet Elijah walked for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And we see it continued here. Here is our Lord in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was tempted? Have you ever wondered why those things took place? So Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, does not have the capacity to sin. So why was he tempted? Why was he tempted by Satan in the wilderness? See, even though he did not have the capacity to sin, he felt the full weight of the temptation. To the point where the writer of Hebrews could say this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have a Savior, we have a priest, we have a God who knows what we are going through when we face temptations in our life. Why? Because he's been through it, yet he has not sinned. But still, the question remains, but why? Why did he have to be tempted? Why did the Spirit drive him into the wilderness to face temptation, to deal with Satan? See, just like we talked about 2 weeks ago, right? Why was Jesus baptized? He was baptized in order to align himself with sinners. Why was Jesus tempted? He was tempted in order to align himself with sinners, to place himself among the guilty. We see this brought to more full revelation in the book of Romans. Paul there tells us in Romans that Adam represented all of humanity when he sinned. Paul says all of humanity sinned when Adam sinned. Therefore, we all have the guilt of Adam on us from birth. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And then Paul gives the amazing gospel. He says, likewise, Jesus is the second Adam. He's the good and better Adam, and he represents us so that his righteousness becomes our righteousness. So that when Christ went to the cross for us, our sins were placed upon him and he died in our place as our representative. And because of that, his righteousness was imputed. It was given to us. Not because we earned it, not because we did anything for it, but because out of God's grace, he gave it to us. And so in the temptation of Jesus, we see him being the second Adam who perfectly follows the law of God in the face of temptation. Now, kind of to bring that all together, I want to read something from John MacArthur, and it's a little bit lengthy, but I want you to track with me, because what John MacArthur does is he compares Adam's temptation and Adam's sin to Jesus' temptation. So listen to this. Listen to what he writes. Adam faced the temptation in the best of settings. He was in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we read in Genesis that he walked with God in the cool of the day. He could eat of anything. He didn't have to work. The ground just sprouted for him. So he faced temptation in the best of settings. Jesus faced temptation in a stark environment, the wilderness of Judea. Adam lived in the perfection of the pre-fall world. Jesus lived in a deeply corrupt and sinful fallen world. Adam gave in to the first temptation he faced. Jesus faced repeated temptations throughout his earthly life and ministry, but never yielded. Adam entered his time of temptation adequately fed in a delightful garden filled with fruit and fresh water. Jesus was weakened by 40 days of fasting before his temptation in the wilderness. The consequences of Adam's fall to temptation were lethal to the entire human race. In one man's sin, we all have sinned. Yet the consequences of Jesus' triumph over temptation allowed him to complete the program of redemption successfully. It's in his temptation that he aligns himself with sinners, that he places himself among the fallen. It's in his temptations that he does what we could never do, and that's to follow the law of God perfectly. And we read that Jesus is not alone. At the end of verse 13, we read that he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. See, what we see here in Mark is that Satan and the wild animals are really standing at odds with Jesus in the wilderness. The wilderness was really the domain of Satan in Jewish thoughts. It was chaos. The wild animals weren't friendly wild animals. So they stood at odds with Jesus in the wilderness. But look, Jesus isn't alone. It says that the angels were ministering to him. Now, Mark doesn't give us any indication of what this ministering looks like. Mark doesn't tell us exactly what the angels did for Jesus. In fact, the closest parallel in the Bible that we can find to this is found in 1 Kings 19:15 through 17. And it is there in that section of scripture that Elijah is being sustained in the wilderness by an angel. One angel. The prophet Elijah, the great prophet, is in the wilderness. He's fasting, he's hungry, and he's being sustained by an angel. And so what we gather from 1 Kings is that the ministering that that angel did for Elijah probably came in the form of giving him food and drink. Yet here we don't know what that looked like for Jesus. It is possible that after the 40 days, after the temptations had been completed, that the angels came to him and brought him food and drink. But we're not sure. Whatever it looked like, here's what I think Mark wanted to point out to us. What we see here is a spiritual battle taking place. We see good and evil fighting. We see Satan and his dominion at war with God's kingdom. And as we read through the book of Mark, that spiritual battle is going to continue throughout it. And as we read stories of Jesus healing people and performing miracles and preaching and teaching, we're going to see the evil forces of this world. We're going to see Satan fight against it. And so Mark is setting up a theme here that he carries out through his entire book. The spiritual battle that takes place over the kingdom of God. And just as quickly as this temptation narrative starts, just as quickly as Mark tells us about the Spirit driving Jesus out into the wilderness. He brings it to an end. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Jesus has finished up the temptation. He has left the wilderness, and at some point, John has been arrested. Now, here's the thing. John's arrest is not in the book of Mark to give us an indication of time. In fact, what we can see from church history and other documents is that John the Baptist was not arrested during those 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness. And so that begs the question then, well, why is Mark putting this here? Why is he telling us about this? Why does he mention it out of order? And see, the reason is Mark's not concerned with telling us about John's arrest chronologically. His concern is theological. His concern is theological. With John's arrest, it means that John's ministry has come to an end. Later on in the book of Mark, he'll actually recount for us how John dies. But either way, John's arrest means that his ministry has ceased. He is no longer out in the wilderness. He's no longer at the Jordan baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. He has now been arrested. And so Mark's telling us, okay, John's ministry has ended, and what follows is now the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' public ministry to Galilee. Essentially, what we have here is the passing of the torch. John's time has come, and now it's time for Jesus to preach. And so he leaves the wilderness. And according to Matthew and Luke, he defeated Satan's three temptations. Now, those are only the three we have in Scripture. There could have been more. But he comes into Galilee, the region where really a large portion of Jesus' ministry is going to take place. And we're told that he comes and he proclaims the gospel of God. Now, this is fascinating. See, Mark uses a term here that is found nowhere else in Scripture. He says, the gospel of God. And the reason that I believe this is fascinating, and I hope that you would equally find it as fascinating as I do, is that we have an indication here of the beliefs of the early Christian church. See, Mark is writing this years after Jesus has died and resurrected. And so as he's writing, he's in the context of the early Christian church that's not only fighting persecution, but they're developing beliefs and doctrines because they have to defend what they believe. And so here we see that there was this belief in the early Christian church that existed, that the gospel contained really two things. The gospel is a proclamation about Jesus. And it's the proclamation of Jesus. Now, this is important to understand, and so I want to unpack that a little bit. When we proclaim the gospel to an unbelieving world, when we go to our friends and our families and our coworkers that are far from God, and we tell them the good news, we tell them both what Jesus did for us on the cross and what Jesus taught us. The gospel is a proclamation about Jesus, what he did on the cross, and it's the proclamation of Jesus, what he taught us. And we see this contained within the Great Commission. Remember, at the end of Matthew 28, he's about to ascend and he gives the Great Commission to the church. The Great Commission to believers. We talked about it at the very beginning of this year when we looked at our new mission statement. And so in there we see, go, make disciples. Preach to them the gospel, in other words. Tell them about how Jesus Christ stepped off of his heavenly throne. He entered into his creation. He took on flesh and bone to walk amongst his creation Tell them about how Jesus lived perfectly, loved perfectly, served perfectly, yet he died a bloody death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Proclaim the gospel about Jesus. Go make disciples. And then Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Tell them what I did, and then teach them what I told you. See, friends, the gospel is both about what Jesus did and what Jesus proclaimed. And Mark sums it up here, calling it the gospel of God. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. Finally, look at verse 15. Here it is. This is the gospel of God that Jesus proclaimed. First, he says that the time is fulfilled. In other words, the time has come. We're no longer awaiting it. It's happening. And then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, he's saying God is reigning right now from heaven. God is on his throne. The kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. Friends, I want you to see the urgency of this message. The king could return, and we are to be prepared. We often lose sight of that urgency in the church. We often think to ourselves, well, I got time. But friends, all you have to do is turn on the news and you hear about people dying way too young. I heard a news story this week of a 19-year-old kid who was in the Bahamas with his girlfriend and his girlfriend's brother. This 19-year-old kid had just asked his girlfriend's father to marry her. And so I don't know from the news story that I heard, but he went hiking with the brother early in the morning in the Bahamas, and they were on the side of a mountain. And where they were hiking at was next to the ocean, and a wave came along and knocked him and the brother off of the cliff. And the brother survived. He was able to hold on to the mountain. But it took days to find the body of this 19-year-old kid who was about to propose to his girlfriend that he'd been dating since middle school. And as I read that, I was stuck with this of, I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. And so we read about the urgency here that Jesus has. He says, the time is coming, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He is on his throne. He's reigning in heaven. And so he wants us to see the urgency of the gospel. The king is coming. We need to be prepared. And so the question is then, Jesus, how? How do I be prepared? And Jesus says, repent and believe. And see, it's those two imperatives that are the basis for discipleship. And so, friends, I want you to see what this is. It's a radical decision. It's a call to a radical decision. Friends, life changes when we repent and believe. See, it's there in the wilderness. Jesus confronted Satan, sin, death, and disease. He's tempted. And it's here in the proclamation of the gospel using two imperatives that we learn how Jesus destroys those things. He does it by calling us to a radical covenant relationship with himself. So that's the message of the gospel. The king is returning. Turn away from your sin. Turn to total surrender in God and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's repentance. That's recognizing that you have sinned before a holy and just God. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Paul says this, you will be saved. You will. Not you might, not you could be, but you will. And then Paul says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And friends, that's the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, repentance and belief. And that's the gospel that we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for today, Lord, even in the midst of a fire alarm going off, that we're still able to worship you and to celebrate who you are. And Lord, as we just digest what the word tells us, that you would help us, give us the courage to not only believe the gospel, but to preach it. That you'd give us the courage to look at our lives and say, I have not repented, or I don't really believe. And that you'd give us the courage, Lord, to say to our friends and family that there's only one way, there's only one truth, and there's only one life, and that is Jesus Christ. And the way you get that salvation is through repentance and belief. We pray these things in your name. Amen.